The Ten Commandments. You say that and all kinds of thoughts come to people's minds. Some people in our world think it has no further use. Others think it makes for very nice prose and good old historic heritage. Some people think we actually ought to follow them, do what they say. Some people think it depicts a very constricting, restricting God. All kinds of views. It has become a political football. In the nation of those to the south of us, about being displayed in public places or recited in school, all these different opinions, all these views, all these reactions that the Ten Commandments provoke. And yet maybe we would do well to stop the acrimony, because don't you find that too often we like to talk about things and create controversy about things that we know if we take very seriously will mean tremendous changes in our lives. And so a way to deflect the power and the call and the summons of words of Scripture is to create controversy about them, to pretend we don't understand them. Kierkegaard calls this the devilish pursuits of humanity, to make the Bible more complicated than it is so that we shield ourselves from having to actually do what it says. In 1989, you would remember that tumultuous time. Ceausescu had been deposed, summarily judged and executed. Mayhem ensued in that country. There were journalists all about trying to find people whom they could talk to about what they now felt would happen for their country. And that famous line, an interview records one citizen saying, "The dictator is dead. We have our freedom, but we do not know what to do with it." Yesterday, I had two experiences that I think helped to set a framework for trying to understand the backdrop to these Ten Commandments. It was my distinct privilege, as it often is, to preside over a wedding. We began a life of marriage for a couple here yesterday. Right here we stood and celebrated. And this couple from our congregation, at the reception, I told them, "I'll understand if you're not in church tomorrow. We'll give you a little bit of a break this morning." And I don't see them here, so I'm happy. You know, I was saying, you know, in Judaism, ancient Judaism, when a soldier got married, they had two years of honeymoon and release from duties. I said, I want to see you before 2 years. Don't make it 2 years. But in any case, it was a wonderful opportunity to hear again those promises of covenant, those commitments that are made. They decided to write their own vows. And we talked about the contours and parameters of what constitutes Christian vows, because they are not anything. They are made acknowledging, firstly, that God is a covenant partner in those vows, those promises in the marriage. They are to include something about the commitment through the ups and downs of life, and not only fair-weathered statements. And they are also, third, to speak of exclusivity and permanence. And then people can configure them poetically around those themes. And they spoke to each other in loving tones, choking up over the words. And it has been my privilege to prepare this couple, so I know the challenges they face. I know the joys they have. I know some of the things that they are promising to stake their lives together for and to commit to. I know, and I trust them, and I believe them, because I've seen something of the integrity of their commitment in the context of this love and covenant they made that new beginning yesterday, right here. They committed to do certain things when things got rough. They promised to be certain kinds of people to the other. Willing to forgive, willing to open up, willing to be themselves, to be true, not someone else. Promising not to try to distort or control the other person. the context of love. That was a wonderful beginning, a different way of looking at covenant. Last night, I had a hockey game. And in the dressing room, as we were getting ready for the game, one of the players, one of our teammates, came in and said this week he had gotten engaged. And so offers of congratulations were given to him, but one person piped up in a rather cynical kind of voice and says, "Well, sorry for you, that's the beginning of the end." Two different views, perhaps, of covenanting and beginning together. The people of Israel are offered a gift, and make no mistake, the commandments are a gift of joy. And what do all these stories have to do with this? Well, firstly, it has to do with recognizing that it is God's gift, and it is God who has granted them the freedom that they now enjoy. For how does it begin? "I am the Lord your God, for I have" what? "Delivered you," brought you out of slavery. The identity of God as rescuer, and God is the one who states that commitment of freedom given to them. It is the beginning of a particular form of the covenant that God has already extended to them. To Noah, God made a promise about what would never happen again to creation. To Abraham and Sarah, a promise was made about how through them the nations of the world would be blessed. But up until now, it has all been God. "I will, I shall, I do this." God's action. And now, as the people of Israel have been liberated from Egypt, they are now meant to live into the promise, the fullness of the promise. And that promise that they have been given needs to be accompanied with their work, their contribution added to God's. But it is in the context of freedom. And so, contrary to those who say, "I have freedom, we do not know what to do with it," God is saying, "Here is how you live out your freedom." They're not hoops to jump through. They're not rules that we have to follow in order to gain God's favor. They are not for the perfect. They're not for those who have their house in order before they jump on the program of following God. They are gifts that shape the contours of our lives and flesh out the meaning of freedom. How do you live with your freedom? What do you do with your freedom? Here is how you live out your freedom. And at first they seem to be constraining, but over time, and we see the Jewish nation and the writings in Scripture demonstrated that they came to perceive this law, these gifts, as joy and as great gift. What does our psalm say today? Psalm 19. It's a wonderful tribute, a wonderful extolling of the virtues and the glory of not only the Ten Commandments, but the law. It speaks of the precepts and the law and the teachings and the requirements of God as that to which all of creation bears testimony. The hills and the mountains, the valleys, everyone celebrates this. The joy more sweeter than honeycomb. This law is good. We need to shed our suspicions. We need to shed our cynicism around the Ten Commandments, feeling they are too strict for us. They don't belong here. In all of the legal systems in the Western Hemisphere, they are predicated on the Judeo-Christian tradition, especially the spirit of the Ten Commandments. They form what is good for life. But they begin in the heart of God, and they begin with the generous gift of God. One of the interesting things to note is that we catalog and count the commandments differently than do the Jewish people. It may be a surprise to you. Yes, they are 10 words, divarim, but they are counted differently. The first commandment that we normally have, and that there shall be no gods before me, besides me. In other words, I am the only one. We start with that. But in the Jewish faith, they begin with what we have sometimes used as the preamble. They begin with this: "I am the Lord your God. Anoki Adonai Elohecha." I am the Lord your God. That is the first commandment. But listen to it. There's no thou shalt. There's no requirement. There's no, how could that be a commandment? And therein lies the secret. Therein lies the key for understanding all of what follows. I am the Lord your God. My identity, my work, my history, my track record is trustworthy. My gift to you is free, unbidden. I have done this. I am the Lord your God. First commandment. In other words, recognize that and you understand the rest. Because they are not any longer perceived as those things that require us to get all bent out of shape, but rather to live into the promise that has been made. So we say, I give you an example. Is this for perfect people? Is this somehow God saying, you have got to do these things or else I will not accept you. I will not be to you this generous, gracious God. Who is this law given to? Who goes up the mountain? Some of you might have pictures of Cecil B. DeMille's Charlton Heston, you know, up the thing. Remember, he comes down the hill and his hair's all fried. White dude with a white silver afro. DeMille had to show some way that he had changed. But, you know, who is it that goes up the mountain? Who is it? Who is it? Moses. Moses. What is the sixth commandment? Anybody know? Oh, I better not test folk there. Thou shalt not, and actually it was read correctly today, murder. In Hebrew, the word is murder. And kill is too generic. It's very specific. Thou shalt not murder. What was Moses? Moses was a murderer. Moses killed the Egyptian overseer in defense of the Jewish slaves that he was terrorizing. Do you have to be perfect before God accepts you, before God sends you, before God commands you, before God loves you, before God embraces you? Moses is proof that that's not true. These are gifts of grace to a people on the move who are seeking to understand and live into what their freedom means. And their freedom means that they must be those who recognize God as God alone. Because make no mistakes, then as now, there are always choices. Always those who are putting themselves forward, programs and people, institutions and movement, vying for our attention and our allegiance. I want to share a quote from Walter Brueggemann, prolific theologian, Old Testament scholar, former professor of mine. And he says this about the commandments he's talking about. We have always lived in a world of options, alternative choices, and gods who make powerful competing appeals. It does us no good to pretend that there are no other offers of well-being, joy, and security. In pursuit of joy, we may choose Bacchus. In pursuit of security, we may choose the god Mars. In pursuit of genuine love, we may choose the god Eros. It is clear these choices are not Yahweh, that these are not gods who have ever wrought an exodus or offered a covenant. So there are choices, but we have to say, whom will we follow? And how will we follow that whom that we have given ourselves to? The commandments are meant to do so. Traditionally, they have been divided into those that pertain to God and those that pertain to neighbor. First four, last six. But I want to suggest to you that all of them taken together have to do with God and neighbor. It is good for my neighbor if I make God, the true and living God, my ultimate source of allegiance. It is good for my neighbor that I do not make power and I do not make money and I do not make security my primary God, because that neighbor is going to at some point suffer from that misguided allegiance. And those commandments that seem to pertain only to humans, they also are a way of loving God. We love God by not murdering. We love God by not bearing false witness against each other. Gossip, ruining reputations, but also not telling the whole truth. Someone once said that a half-truth is a full lie. It is good for God. We love God and love neighbor by keeping all of these commandments. There's a way of talking about what sometimes is perceived a division between law and gospel. The law seems strict and severe and harsh, and the gospel full of grace and love and forgiveness, and we set them up against each other. And Karl Barth, German theologian, reminded us, and others have reminded us, that the law and the gospel need to go together. Form and content. Let me use this example that I heard about one time. It is like having a cup. The law is like the cup. The gospel, say, is like that which you want to fill the cup. For some of you, that's coffee. Some of you, it's tea. Some of you, it's juice. Some of you, well, we won't go there. It might be some other thing you want to put in the cup. But the law, the cup, that which we fill it is gospel. If you have only the cup, it reminds you of what you're missing. If you have only what is in there with no form or shape to contain it, it's all over the place. It needs a form to live out. Barbara Brown Taylor talks about the tent and the tent pegs. The tent is that covering, that promise of protection and security. The tent pegs hold it up in place so that it gives it shape. The Ten Commandments are meant to give shape, contours, parameters to our freedom living. Why is it that the psalmist speaks in such glorious ways that creation celebrates the law? Let's go back to one that seems only having to do with God. You shall keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, and this is one directed to me. I feel very in the spotlight by this particular commandment. I struggle to keep sufficient Sabbath time. But keeping the Sabbath is a way of reminding us that we are not God. It's a way of reminding us that we can trust God to allow the generativity of the world to go on. That it is not all up to us. We have to keep working 24/7 all the time. Busyness, busyness, busyness. Because when that happens, you know what else happens? We put a tremendous burden on creation. We put a tremendous burden on exhausting our resources because the notion is we've got to keep at it all the time. This sense of letting things lay fallow, resisting all that we can do and have the capacity to. The pollution, the ravaging of our world comes from the frenetic sense that we must master everything and not step back and let God's will be done. Why does creation celebrate the law? Because in keeping it, it is good for creation too. Marcus Borg, in his book, The Heart of Christianity, talks about how Jesus sums up all of the law that's been taught. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And says that these may be recast or reframed as not only the two great commandments, but two great relationships. That our relationship with God and our relationship with each other are governed by the same law of love and devotion. And those laws help to put flesh on that which we're called to do and to be. So I want to suggest to you, do not be cynical or afraid of these laws, these commandments. Remember, I am the Lord your God. And it is this God who has not counted it against Moses as a murderer to bestow his grace. It is this same God who does not count anything against you or me as a precondition to bestow grace and mercy. But says, you know what? In order to live into the fulsomeness of what I want from the world, what I see is best, you must live according to these laws. Because it is good for you. It is good for me, it is good for the world, it is good for creation. Frederick Buechner said that, you know, there are two types of laws, really. There's a law that we make up, you know, like the laws governing speed. It used to be that you would never see a speed limit over 55 miles an hour, and people agitated and slow. If you travel in different states, you see the variable speed limits in the states as you go from state to state. Those are laws that are made up. You can debate them and change them and so forth. And then there are other sets of laws that are just the way things are. So if you're hiking or at the top of a building and you walk off the edge, you're not going to be debating the law of gravity. It's not going to be a matter of opinion and appeal. Somebody once said, you're not going to flip open your cell phone and call up your lawyer and say, I want to appeal this law. It's messing me up right now. The ground is coming up. It's just the way things are. The law of thermodynamics, the law that are there, the laws that are there. This is what God is saying. This is the way it is. If you want freedom, if you want to live in a community where everyone has enough, if you want lack of strife, if you want justice and shalom, if you want forgiveness and grace, if you want security, if you want these things, this is the way it is. Not open for debate. Open only for embrace and obedience. And we graciously bless the world, our own lives, our neighbors whom we're called to love, and we ultimately bless God by living into our freedom. I want to convert you to the joy of this law and these commandments. For they are, even when we break them, they are the way things need to be. And we are given the grace to start again. Dare we say amen? Maybe that will come. Let the Spirit take the Spirit's time, bearing witness to God's commandments. Remember the words spoken by that couple to each other in the context of covenant. Let us give ourselves to God and to each other in following the commandments with joy. Amen.